We are indeed motivated by the prospect that any day of our lives we might face your eternal glory. We should live our lives with our fellow man as if we were going to live an entire life, but we should live our lives before you as if the rapture would occur today. In so doing, we are supplied by your continuing grace blessings for us as long as we're left on this earth. And therefore, we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ this morning, we will note a couple of passages in review. James 1, 13 and 14, 13 through 15, excuse me, and Galatians 5, 16 through 21. Be a couple of others as well. In order for us to prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to gather here today in order to continue our pursuit of truth. Under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the acquisition of your infinite thought is made possible for us through your matchless grace, and our intent today is to capitalize upon these assets. And in so doing, it is our prayer that we might be able to concentrate and thus make appropriation of these thoughts into our streams of consciousness, that we might be able to call upon them in times of stress, in times of danger, and in times of decision making. All of these things to the end that we live our lives according to the Scriptures and ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think it's customary every Father's Day and Mother's Day for the prep school people to construct handouts that commemorate these particular days. And they've done that this year, and we have, I've been given an example of what is being handed out to the children today. I'm called to ask for suggestions, and I didn't come up with this one. The staff did this. It's from Proverbs 29:3. A man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his family's wealth. We have some wild sort lurking in the underbelly of Weldon's home over there. I'm happy to report that that was a joke handed to me and is not actually being handed out to the children. A little levity to wake the nodders, because there will be a few today. I did note this morning as you were coming in that quite a number of you have successfully accomplished the execution of the doctrine of partying, and I commend you on that. You're at least here. I do not expect you to be here conscious very long, but you did make the effort, and I'm sure God will bless you. We're winding down our study at the moment in Ecclesiastes. We've been examining Solomon's thought pattern during his period of reversionism, and noted from Dr. Gerhard von Rad that he was engaged in a philosophy we know today as determinism. And we have worked our way through a brief study of that idea, down to the accurate and, of course, legitimate application of the concept of determinism, and that is self-determinism. and we were able to get almost done with this the other evening, but time caught us. So I want to review a little bit of what we did and then conclude this study. And then in the second session, those of you who are nodding will be able to probably sprint toward the door. We will begin a review of fear. And although that's an appropriate review in our day and age, I'm sure you will decide that you have the tapes at home or the notes, or you'll get that off the internet, and I'll probably have five or six people here left for the second session. Well, I hope not, because fear is a debilitating sin that neutralizes all of the divine operating assets, shuts down the Christian walk, and of course you become a handicapped Christian, an ineptozoid. Well, let's get started with self-determinism. That's what would clarify all of this. This view holds that a person's acts are caused by himself. You determine what you think, decide, and do. Self-determinists accept the fact that such factors as heredity and environment often influence behavior. However, they deny that such factors are the determining causes of one's behavior. Just as no outside force caused God to create the universe, so no outside force causes people to choose certain actions. You decide these things. You decide what you are, who you are, what you decide to be, what you represent. Are you going to be a person of integrity? Will you be a person of great character? Can you execute the Christian way of life from knowledge of Scripture that you've acquired? All of it is up to you, and you can't blame anyone if you are a spiritual loser. So human free will is an exact replication of divine and angelic free will in the sense that it is totally and independently free. Now, some argue that election, predestination, and foreknowledge are incompatible with human free will. It results in hyper-Calvinism and supra-lapsarian theology, but that is an error, as we've taken a long time to demonstrate. The Scriptures are replete with imperative moods that are enforced by penalty clauses for noncompliance, while supplied with paragraphs assuring blessing and rewards for compliance of these divine mandates. Now, if God issues us imperative moods, He obviously expects us to use some system to comply. He has granted us this system. He has created a soul, and part of the soul's attributes include the facility to make choices called volition or free will. And it's totally free. And God, therefore, has created a will that can act independently of Himself. Thus, you must be held responsible for your decisions. And when you are responsible and comply with divine mandates, there are clauses that indicate you will be blessed and rewarded, not only for time, but in eternity. If you do not comply, there are penalty clauses and punishment results as a means of goading you back into wheel tracks of righteousness and consistent compliance. Now, why should God command us to do things? Why should He bless us for doing so and punish us for failure if He is the ultimate cause of our actions? It is not even logical that that would be the case. Why create us if we are automatons? Why should the reprobate face the misery of birth and a life of separation from God and eternity in the lake of fire when they have no choice in the matter? That flies in the face of divine essence and God's fairness under His justice. Now, if we have the responsibility to obey God's mandates, then He must have given us the ability to respond positively and the wherewithal to comply successfully. And the ability to respond positively is your volition. And the wherewithal to comply successfully is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, if man's volition is not free, but all his decisions and actions are determined by God, then God is the cause and thus ultimately is responsible for sin, for human good, and for evil. And any theologian worth his salt would be able to immediately conclude that if God is God, He cannot be the author of sin. So if that's his conclusion, he must back off and think for a moment if possibly his rationales are flawed, and seek to examine this situation from a new perspective. Well, opponents of self-determination also must deal with the clear message of James 1, verses 13 through 15. In the New American Standard, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God does not tempt us. We are tempted by outside adversities, outside exigencies, demon influence, cosmos diabolicus. We're also tempted by the internal secret agent, the old sin nature and its agent provocateurs from the lust pattern. That's how we're tempted. We are tempted to sin. God does not tempt us to sin. He tests us to see if we're willing under certain exigencies in the hornada of this thing we call human life, if we are willing to opt for divine problem-solving devices under pressure. And if we are, then we see the glory of the Word, the power in action of God's Word, and therefore motivated to continue to utilize those processes and procedures under future challenges. If we fail, then we find out that cosmos diabolicus will eat our lunch, and therefore we are candidates for goads as well. Those are testings, not temptations. Temptations are designed to get you to sin, so that you can then be moved very efficiently into Satan's plan for the human race, which includes human good and evil. Sin enables Satan to get you involved in human good and evil. It is not Satan's desire for you to sin. That is his avenue to get you into his plan. His duty, his self-proclaimed duty, is to be like the Most High. He wants to create a perfect environment. He wants to make you happy. He wants to see himself receive glory. And in order to do that, you must replicate the plan of God, but under his supervision. Therefore, he is handicapped by the fact that in the church age, you have an encapsulated environment brought about by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And under that filling ministry, you can learn the Word of God and therefore defend your soul against these assaults by satanic forces. And therefore, you are isolated in cosmos diabolicus in an encapsulated environment. The only way that you can be removed from that fortress of protection is for you to commit a personal sin. And when you do, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, you lose his mentorship, you lose his enabling power. Your spiritual life has been neutralized, and therefore you become a pawn in Satan's game, whether you know it or not. And at that point, having been neutralized, he seeks to move you into human good and evil, which is his plan to replicate the plan of God. So keep that in mind. Ye who sin, you sin because you decide to. And you remain in status quo carnality because you refuse to use the corrective procedure of confession alone to God alone. And as long as you do that, you become vulnerable to all of the temptations that are found in Satan's cosmos diabolicus, the satanic system. The temptations that he has there for you to join him in his efforts for global power. And anything you do as a carnal believer contributes to that cause. However small, it still contributes. The power of the Word of God is the only answer. So we have here in James 1:13 the concept that God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust pattern. Then when lust has conceived, and we showed this diagram the other night and we'll do it again. This is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore executing wheel tracks of righteousness. You're producing divine good. Over here, the agent provocateurs, the lust pattern, sends up bombardments constantly to the soul, seeking a breach there. And the lust pattern always asks you, tempts you, lures you to do something you enjoy doing. Now, you have a sin nature. You must face this. And you have a weakness in your sin nature. There are things you just flat enjoy doing. Come on, face up to it. And the body knows this and enjoys it and wants to repeat this. And these are the lust patterns that are fired to the soul, seeking the elimination of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is your defense department. And if that can be eliminated, if the filling of the Holy Spirit can be eliminated under negative volition, then the old sin nature rules your soul. And when you go negative volition to the temptation, lust has conceived. There is conception in the soul for sin. And it gives birth to sin, it says next. When lust has conceived, what is the conception? What is it that fertilizes that egg? Negative volition. And when lust has conceived, then it's going to give birth to something. It gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That is operational death, which is, of course, status quo carnality. Now, we entered at this point into a summarization of the self-determinist view by taking up several principles we developed in the course of our recent study. First of all, we noted that divine sovereignty is God's supreme authority and rulership over all He creates. He is the absolute authority. And as absolute authority, He delegates decision-making power down to His creatures. He has created a will which can act independently of Himself. And human volition then is the decision-maker of the soul. And God has created this from His own sovereignty. It is a part of His plan. We have, therefore, self-determination. This is not a paradox. It is simply two situations which coexist because there are in existence these two wills, God's and man's. The believer's will often rejects God's plan, thus a continual conflict of wills occurs. And this is the subject of Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21. This is where we left off the other evening. Permit me to go through this. It is a corrected translation, but I won't give you all the Greek that we noted on Thursday. You can do that on the tape, and it will be eventually on the internet. This is a corrected translation of Galatians 5, 16 through 21. But I say, keep on walking by means of the Holy Spirit. And keep on walking by means of the Holy Spirit has to do with the inculcation and subsequent execution of wheel tracks of righteousness under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian walk. That's where you execute God's plan. Experiential sanctification is the result. But I say, keep on walking by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. And not carrying out the lust of the flesh is not submitting to this operation here, to the degree that you become involved in status quo carnality and enter into reversionism. Don't deceive yourself into believing you're not going to sin anymore. You've probably learned that by now, but permit me to emphasize it. But when you do, there is a recovery procedure by which you can resume the spiritual walk and therefore continue the spiritual life for your dispensation. When you are walking by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not carry out, this is volitionally submit, to the lust pattern of the flesh. And the word flesh there is sarx, as you well know, and that is better translated the sinful nature. And so the lust patterns become its inside agents, its agents provocateurs. Verse 17, for the sinful nature's lust patterns are at opposition with the Holy Spirit. See, when they're knocking on the door here, there's a battle going on. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit under positive volition, but even in this environment here, you are constantly under assault from your sinful nature. There are always these temptations being fired forward into the soul, and you have to defend your soul with problem-solving devices. It goes on constantly. It is a warfare, and that's what this verse is all about. It describes the warfare. For the sinful nature's lust patterns are at opposition with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is at opposition with the sinful nature. They are at war with one another, 24 hours a day, no vacation. Antikaimai is the word for warfare here. You may have enmity or a struggle or some concept like that. It's warfare between the spirit and the body. And so as a result, you cannot do the things you wish to do. Reference Romans 7, 14 through to the end of the chapter, Paul's behavior problem. Galatians 5, 18. However, if you are led by the Holy Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, if you are in the divine power system, you are not in a status quo of carnality. Verse 19. Now let's get a description of the sinful nature as it is being reflected by the Galatians, who are the target of this discussion. The Galatians, by the way, are Gaelics. They are the Irish. They are the Welsh. They're the Scot. They have seeped down through Gaul. They've been run out of Gaul. They then began to move eastward. They even had notions of moving into the Italian peninsula, but were defeated in that effort and decided to keep on moving eastward, and ultimately came to Anatolia, and they settled there in these mountains in a place that came to be known in the time of the first century as Galatia. But these are Gaelics, and these Gaelics are involved in licentious activities. They are believers. Paul makes that clear in the opening verses of Galatians, indicating that he has been there. He has evangelized them through faith alone in Christ alone. They have responded in that manner, but they have not grown in grace. And as a result of that, there came Judaizers into that vicinity. And the Judaizers came into the Galatian church and said, we came here to check out your spiritual condition. We want to see how you're going here. We have some news for you. And they says, well, you don't have to tell us anything. Paul's been in here, and Paul has told us the whole story. And they said, well, what did Paul tell you? And they said, well, he said that Jesus of Nazareth was actually a fellow called Messiah. And as Messiah, he was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And in his true humanity, he went to the cross. And while there, all the sins of the human race were transferred to him. And God judged those sins in him. And all we need do to have eternal life is simply have faith in Christ. We have faith in his work on the cross. We have faith in who and what he is. And they said, well, that's absolutely correct, except Paul left out paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 is that you must keep the Mosaic law. You must believe in Christ, true, but you must keep the Mosaic law. And in order to do that, in order to demonstrate that you are serious about this, all you guys must get circumcised. And well, that you can see the wrinkled brows there. So these fellows buy this, and they get engaged in this kind of activity. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles, they're Gaelics. So the guys get involved in circumcision, and everybody rallies around keeping the law. And Paul comes into town, and he finds out what's going on. And he says, you have lost your mind. Did not I tell you from the beginning? And you can read Galatians and see how he braces them on this deal. And finally he gets down to saying, look, let's be serious about what's going on in this church. You all are believers. There's no question about that. And you've gotten involved into some weird ideas from the Judaizers. And now you, because you're out of fellowship, are submitting to the normal, natural tendencies of your sinful natures. And for you, it involves the following. So now we're ready for verse 19. The actions of the sinful nature are perceptible. They can be viewed. If you're involved in status quo carnality, you're involved in reversionism, eventually you're going to show your hand. They are perceptible. And then you have a colon there, and following the colon are those things that are perceptible. Fornication and or adultery is what comes next. If you're not married, adultery if you are. Abnormal sexual sins. If that's your weakness, you'll reflect it in that fashion through homosexuality, prostitution, pederasty, incest. Then finally, we have lascivious behavior. These are things that Paul didn't want to discuss. Verse 20. Idolatry. Sorcery, or witchcraft if you prefer. This word I will take a moment with. It's pharmakia in the Greek. And it always is associated with idolatry because the phallic cult usually becomes involved there. And there's a package deal here. back in the 60s, that God-awful generation that ultimately is going to destroy this country because the people who were involved in the God-awfulness are now running the country. But that's another story. Pharmakia is one word that describes that entire decade. Actually, the decade started whenever the Beatles went south and lasted until the Reagan administration. That was that decade, and it was far more than that. And during that period of time, pharmakia is a one-word definition. Now, what does pharmakia include? It includes being oriented to the occult. Occult concepts were prevalent in that day. They even had a name for it. They called it the Age of Aquarius. Then there is also drug abuse. Now, you're not going to deny there was drug abuse in the late 60s and early 70s. Yes, we had that. So we had the occult and we had drug abuse. And with that, there was perverted sexual activity. It's a package. It goes on. And what was the target here? I've got to take an Anacoluthin here. Whenever you see things like this going on, you must understand that the angelic conflict is raging. There are four divine institutions that maintain order in Cosmos Diabolicus. Those divine institutions are ordained by God and are absolutely necessary for the human race to continue its existence. It starts out with free will. Therefore, any assault on free will is satanically inspired. Whether people who propagate it or not are even aware of it is not the point. It is satanically motivated to rob people of their free will. Therefore, the government of the United States of America is involved in satanic influence in restricting the freedoms of its people. And anywhere you go where freedom is restricted, it is satanically motivated and winds up in dictatorship. Now, that's divine institution number one. Divine institution number two is the marriage. One man, one woman, together, coalescence of souls in an environment called matrimony. One man for one woman forever. And there will not be any deviations from that environment. Deviations include any number of things, then few of which we've already noted back up in verse 19. Adultery, for example. And these kinds of things destroy divine institution number two. Now, why is that important? Because the very first thing God did with the human race was unite Adam with Eshah. They were married. It was a marriage. It was a corporate relationship. And then what did he do? When you move down to the church age, the divine institution of marriage is elevated to yet another level. And this is very important for you to understand. Because when a man who is a believer marries a woman who is a believer, they enter not into the divine institution of marriage, but into the Christian institution of marriage. It is a far greater responsibility. Why is that? You go to Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 and discover that the Christian marriage is a part of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And what is that mystery doctrine? It says that the man is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a sacrifice for her. And Paul calls this a mystery in that passage. A mystery. And what is the mystery? Jesus Christ has only one wife. And what is that wife according to the scriptures? It is the church. Jesus Christ protects the church. Jesus Christ will never abandon or leave the church for another woman like Buddhism or Mormonism or Islam or Taoism. None of that. He will not leave the church for some other operation. He will not take up the Mormons, for example, as his church. Only the universal church of the believer in Christ. That's his wife, and he never leaves her. And he's devoted to her. He protects her. He provides for her all of her sustenance. That's logistical grace support. And it doesn't matter what she does. It doesn't matter if we're reversionistic. It doesn't matter if we're licentious. It doesn't matter if we move into a lifestyle of debauchery. We're still his wife, and he will never abandon us. Never abandons the church. And that's the responsibility of the husband. No matter what the wife does, he must stay with her. Now, he may divorce her if she becomes an adulterer, but it is not mandated, and reconciliation is the proper course. Are you getting this? And when a man and a woman who are believers get married, They are to demonstrate to the devil's world the relationship between Christ and his church. And what about the woman? What does the church do with relationship to Christ? The church learns what Christ wants done, imperative moves, and then they willingly comply. They, meaning members of the local church, members of find out what the Lord wants done and comply with that. And when they do comply, when believers comply with divine imperatives, then what does the Scripture say? You will be blessed and you will be rewarded. And when a wife submits to the authority of her husband willingly, willingly now, and he is a fair and just man, as Christ is fair and just, then we've got a relationship that can represent the coordination between Christ and his church. And so the wife honors the husband. That's the mandate in Ephesians 5. And when she honors him, she respects him. And she respects him for who and what he is. Now listen to me, ye unmarried types. If you cannot honor and respect the man that you claim you're about to marry, if you can't honor and respect him and submit to his authority, then you need to get rid of him, and you need to do it today. And you men, if you cannot love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a sacrifice for her, if you will not commit and devote yourself to the mission of providing every need that she could ever possibly want to have, if you're not devoted to her protection, if you're not devoted to who and what she is as a lady, then you need to get rid of her if you can't love her in that fashion. That's the Christian marriage. That demonstrates the relationship between Christ and his church. And Satan wants to destroy this and is doing it daily. Then there's the family and children today create problems within the family. Now, many of you have young children, lap babies. And you swear that God sent an angel. And I want to tell you, they come here with a conscience that is tabula rasa. There is the possibility that that conscience can acquire principles of right and wrong and act upon them, but they have to be trained what right and wrong is. And that's the parents' job. And the parents are under a hammer today because the society does not support them in these efforts. And when they leave the house, when they turn on the radio, turn on the TV, activate a video game, talk to the neighborhood kids, even read the newspaper if they're old enough, they're not getting what you're teaching. And you are up against it, dear friends. You are up against it. And trying to coordinate their conscience to understand principles of right and wrong, because they're enemies in your midst. They're enemies out there. And they want to destroy the thought processes of your children. Now, what brings this about? It is satanically motivated so that the next generation will not be capable of carrying on the mission. And ultimately, the nation falls, and that's the fourth divine institution. Now, don't read anything into what's going on today other than the fact that there's an angelic conflict raging. And you can point your fingers at people, but the people are influenced by demonic forces. Influenced. And they're submitting to the influence, and they're making decisions. And they can't point at Satan and say, Satan made me do it. They can say, Satan influenced me. And that might be right. He didn't make them do it. They made these choices. And why? Because they didn't have an inventory of ideas in their soul to discern what's going on. And they lose. And I don't want you to lose. And looky here. Pharmakia. There are a lot of losers that came out of that drastic generation from 65 to 80. And it involves a number of things that are a package deal. Sorcery and witchcraft indicates the occult, the involvement with the occult. And when there is involvement with the occult, there will eventually be involvement with drugs. And when you put those two together, then you're going to move into some kind of quasi-religious modus operandi that involves sexual misbehavior or the phallic cult. And all of that comes together to destroy a nation. So pharmakia is a key word to describe all of that. By the way, taken far enough and without restraint, it will eventually move into human sacrifice, and that's where the Native American population was when the pilgrims and whatnot came over. We found them in this form of degeneracy, and I don't know how they expected to survive it. They didn't, and they're still suffering from it. The next thing we have here on our list is antagonisms, which are manifest by hostile feelings and actions toward others. Antagonism. Are you antagonistic toward anybody in this church? You have hostile feelings and actions toward others? If you have that, then the next word comes into view, which is discord. You're sowing discord among the brethren, and they may be sowing them right back. Jealousy. Thumos is next. Outburst of anger. You know about that one. Selfish ambition leading to the creation of factions and cliques within the church. We need that, like a hole in the head. Troublemakers is another word that simply describes the foregoing, and it involves eventually in heresy. Verse 21, there's envyings, drunkenness, orgies, and then the word homoios, similar things to these. In other words, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of telling you all you're doing. I'm just going to say the other things I've left out, which are similar, I lump those in homoios. I warn you, as I did before, those who keep on practicing these things, those who keep on practicing these things, it's not to say that you can't make a mistake from time to time. If this is a weakness of your sinful nature and you on occasion stumble, then rebound and keep moving. But when you practice these things, it's wheel tracks of wickedness. In fact, I'll give you the concept here. The word is proso, and it is the present active participle of proso. Thus translated, keep on practicing. In other words, you practice these things, you do them, you execute them until you become proficient. And it's a durative present, which indicates that the action began in the past and is described as continuing into the present. Therefore, since salvation, these Galatians have not changed their behavior. Thus, they continue to function under wheel tracks of wickedness that they brought into the Christian walk at the moment of their salvation. And if they continue this modus operandi, then they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's what's called a problem passage, but I would bother you to think for a moment. Did it say here they would not inherit eternal life? It did not. Did it say here that they would not inherit eternal security? No. Did it say here they would not inherit heaven? Didn't say that. Didn't say anything about their salvation or their eternal future with regard to eternal life. It said here they would not inherit the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? It is the millennial reign of Christ. And it has to do with escrow blessings and eternity. You lose your inheritance if you keep this up. Now, what is the message for you? Every time you sin and fail to rebound and thus log time in the cosmic system, you are losing eternal rewards. Maximum time logged in the divine power system and advance in the plan accrues rewards in eternity. Now, those who are believers, as the Galatians were not filled with the Holy Spirit, were not making the advance, but rather were wallowing in the same behavior patterns they experienced while in unbelief. And Paul looks them right in the face and he says, you will have eternal life, but you will have no reward. And that's that. The believer's will often rejects God's perfect plan, and thus a continual conflict of wills occurs. That conflict is noted in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21. And that's a corrected translation. Now, I want you to be disturbed about what you've just heard. If you're not disturbed about it, then I haven't done my job. This is a very straightforward passage, and it identifies the problem. It's you. It's your volition. You decide these things. You submit to the temptations. And when you do, a pregnancy occurs and then a sin is born. And we even have a nice little list here. You say, well, mine's not mentioned. Yeah, it was. Homoios. All these other things you're doing. 5. It is God's desire that no one should perish in the lake of fire. Yet people do die the second death because they choose to act independently of God's grace by rejecting Christ as Savior. It is God's desire that no one should perish in the lake of fire. That's His desire. Yet people do die the second death because they choose to act independently of God's grace by rejecting Christ as Savior. Now, Revelation 20, verse 6 says this, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, I've got a handout for you, and you need to call upon that now. For those of you who have internet access, you can type in the 3 W's, .baraka.org, and on the home page click diagrams. And when you get to the list of diagrams, all of the diagrams that we have available here and that you see at the conferences and so on can be downloaded and printed out. And that's what I did with this one. For some reason in the printout, the word fire somehow got eliminated, so you'll have to write that in. But this is big enough, I think, for you to see on the board, as well as having the handout in front of you. Now, there are two birds I want to kill with one stone here. I want to take a look at our point here about the first and second death. I want to distinguish between those two. We can do that on this chart. And recently, I have had some discussions with different ones of you and have discovered that there's a bit of confusion about dispensations. The resurrections and dispensations, therefore, a little bit foggy for some of you. So we're going to take time to look at both of these ideas as we move through this chart. So the first thing we want to do is take up dispensations, because you can't really understand the first and second resurrection unless you really are clear on dispensations. And I'm not here to teach dispensations, but what I would like to do is pull a definition. I jotted this down last night as I was reviewing my notes. Here's a definition for dispensations. History is a sequence of divine administrations that reflect the unfolding of God's plan. So human history is simply a sequence of divine administrations reflecting and the unfolding nature of God's plan. We call this, as far as the scripture is concerned, progressive revelation. In other words, the Bible was not written over a weekend. It was written over 2,000 years or more. So as a result of that, we have progressive revelation, and you're not held responsible for that which is not revealed. If you don't know what to do, you're not going to be able to perform properly. So you have a sequence of divine administrations that reflect the unfolding of God's plan. A dispensation is one of these administrations. Now, each dispensation is a vehicle by which believers can orient to God's will, plan, and purpose for their lives. In other words, if you're sacrificing animals right now in your spiritual life, you're not executing God's plan for your dispensation. You need to try and orient away from Judaism and get into Christianity. By the way, if you're involved in worshiping idols, that would be a false doctrine. And you need to stop that and get involved in Christianity, where there's worshiping of God. So each dispensation is a vehicle, a vehicle by which believers can orient to God's will, plan, and purpose for their lives. Each dispensation has different mechanics and procedures, as well as continuities that run from one to the next. Now, what is a continuity within the plan of God? Well, salvation is always the same in every dispensation, faith alone and Christ alone. But is the spiritual life for the believer the same in every dispensation? Well, no. What happened before the law was given? What was the spiritual life for individuals in the dispensation of the Gentiles? This is before the law. This is before Abraham and his family became the nation Israel. What was the spiritual life then? It was that patriarchal dispensation in which the leader of the household was actually the priest for all under his roof. And there was communication with these individuals through theophanies, but by and large, they had to function on the spoken word as it was revealed to them by God through teaching angels, theophanies, and so on. And the head of the household, the father, was the priest for that family. That was the dispensation of the Gentiles. Now, that changes when you move into the dispensation of Israel, because there is a specialized priesthood there which is involved in the house of Aaron, tribe of Levi. And so the patriarchal power has been transferred to the designated priesthood of Levi. So those are a couple of examples. So each dispensation has different mechanics and procedures, as well as continuities that run from one to the next. For example, what is the spiritual life of our dispensation? We are a royal priesthood. You have the privacy of your own priesthood, and what that means is you represent yourself before God. If you sin, you can take up your sin with God, confession alone to Him alone. If you are involved in Bible study, then you are worshiping God as you begin to inculcate His Word into your soul. You don't have to learn through ritual as your counterparts did in the dispensation of Israel. So in every dispensation, God has a particular plan for the believer's post-salvation way of life. He graciously provides the means for executing that plan, and it is the Bible that reveals these various provisions. So without the Bible, we would not be able to distinguish between one particular dispensation or another. And that is why people get so confused today about what the Christian way of life is. They don't bother to distinguish between Israel and the church. They don't bother to distinguish between many of the things that are mandated in the law but are not carried over into the New Testament for the church. And they even bring in some ideas from other religions that cloud the issue as well. So we have here then the age of the Gentiles. This is pre-law. The next dispensation, which can be roughly designated as the Exodus from Egypt. If you want a point in time, it was the first Passover. That'd be a good place to nail it. When the Jews were leaving Ramses, as we've studied, they had that first Passover, and that was in essence their 4th of July. And then they moved through the little Bitter Lake into the Hornada, and then sequentially from there, they moved about. And at Sinai, Moses received the law. And at that point, they came under the law, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that describes the initiation of the dispensation of Israel. And they were under the law. Whatever was mandated in the law, the Pentateuch, that was their spiritual life. And then other revelations came later. We're presently in Joshua, whether you believe it or not. And then they moved through a period of the judges. And then there were the historical books as we know it. And then the prophets. They gave prophecies regarding the future of Israel. And it had to do with their behavior regarding the law. If you violate the law, then these are the things I'm going to do to you. And there were prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel who came down and said, look, you guys are not keeping the law. These are the things that are going to happen to you. And they gave prophecies, and the prophecies came true. And then there were on occasion circumstances where they were complying, and the prophet said, these blessings are going to come your way because you complied. Well, that comprises the Old Testament canon, and that was the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. Now, when did this change? It changed at the first advent of Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. And we've studied that recently. And we've noted how he pulled in the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. The Pharisees came by and said, of all of these 613 mandates that are found in the law, can you boil it down to a couple for us? And he said, yeah, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and having done that, love your fellow man as you love yourself. There are no other mandates in the law that supersede these. In other words, get these two down and you've got the whole thing whipped. And he came to fulfill this, and we've recently been through how he did this on the cross. He fulfilled this royal law on the cross. And we see his priesthood and mediatorship here. He is representing us as our great high priest. He is mediator because he is equal with both God and man. And when he is on the cross, he satisfies the righteous requirements of God for a substitute. He is absolutely impeccable, and that is propitiation. He satisfies the demands of God for the removal of the barrier. That is reconciliation. There are seven increments in the barrier, four of which were removed at the cross, three are removed at your positive volition at gospel hearing. Redemption is related to sin. This is how he purchased you out of the slave market of sin by paying the penalty for you being there. And what was the penalty? Spiritual death for someone who had no sin. And he experienced spiritual death in your place, and in so doing received the judgment for every one of your sins. That is your redemption. You therefore have been redeemed out from the slave market of sin. The door is open. All you have to do is walk out through faith alone in Christ alone. And once his work on the cross was done, here is the vocabulary term here, teleo'o or tetelestai. It is finished. The work is finished. Salvation is complete. All that is left is for you to accept what I have done graciously, voluntarily, and willingly for you. All that's left is faith alone in Christ alone. And he accomplished this in a 33-year period called the hypostatic union, or you may call it the dispensation of the incarnation. Incarnation is an English word that goes back to a Latin word, and hypostatic is an English word that goes back to a Greek word. They both mean the same thing, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So you can call it the dispensation of the hypostatic union or the dispensation of the incarnation. Then when the incarnation is over, we have the ascension of Jesus Christ, which terminates this dispensation called the incarnation. It lasts for 33 years, and it is a separate dispensation because Jesus Christ is functioning under the unique spiritual life of the prototype divine power system. It was completely unique. It had never been used before by anyone, and Christ demonstrated it worthy to execute the Christian life of the next dispensation. He is resurrected, and the verses you see here on this resurrection line document the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And as he moves into heaven 10 days later at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, an entirely new dispensation begins. This is the one in which we find ourselves, in which we have the Christian way of life under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's where we are, and we need to take time out now for a break, but when we come back, we'll note a few things about the church age, the dispensations that follow it, and in so doing, we will be able to discern the difference between the first and the second resurrections. And that'll put us back here at about a quarter till the hour.